There are some terms that have fallen out of the Christian vocabulary over the years, for better or for worse. When I was a boy, one of those terms was backslidden. A backslidden person was one who didn't come to church as often as he used to, or had gone back to smoking, or had been caught picking up a six-pack at the liquor store. While the term has pretty well fallen into disuse, that doesn't mean that the problem it described is no longer with us. As a matter of fact, it is. We still have the problem of people who profess faith in Christ whose lives are indistinguishable from those who make no such profession. And though the areas of concern may be different today from what they were back in the 50s, the problem is still here. Another term that is no longer used is one that the Puritans coined to speak of people who, though often exposed to the truth, had never been truly converted. They were called the gospel hardened. The fact that we don't use that term today is, again, no indication that the condition is no longer with us. The Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day were clearly gospel hardened, and I fear that many in the church are today as well. They think that they are tight with God because of their religious connections or their theological beliefs. But in fact, they are unsaved believers. Maybe you've never heard that term before, but I really believe it's a biblical term, an unsaved believer. I believe it describes accurately many people who call themselves Christians. They believe many of the right things, and they even try their best to live moral, religious lives, but they are deceived into thinking that they are children of God. I don't know how any subject could be more important to us than knowing how to distinguish between the phony and the real in the religious realm. And that's what Jesus does in the passage before us today as he discusses the essence of true discipleship, the essence of true freedom, and the essence of a true relationship with God. The use of the word true here implies that there is a phony discipleship. There is a phony kind of freedom. There is a phony kind of relationship with God. How do we make sure that ours is true and not phony? Let's begin with the essence of true discipleship. Jesus is in dialogue with a group of people of whom it is said in verse 30 that they put their faith in him. Normally, when we read a phrase like that, we would assume that these people are truly converted. But we have already learned in the Gospel of John that that is not an assumption that it is always safe to make. Back in chapter 2 and verse 23, we saw an example of faith that was not all it was cracked up to be. For in that passage, it says, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. We noted when we were studying that passage that while they believed in Jesus, Jesus didn't believe in them because he could see into their hearts. Turn with me, if you will, a few chapters on to chapter 12 of John, verses 42 and 43. John 12, 42 and 43. It says, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. There's obviously something deficient about their faith. It has not been translated into behavior. It's my opinion that John 8:31, which begins our text today, is an even clearer description of unsaved believers. For evidently the same people who are said to believe in Jesus in verse 30 and 31 challenge him in verse 33 They insinuate evil things of him in verse 41. They blaspheme him in verses 48 and 52. And they try to murder him in verse 59. Now, how do you account for such a quick reversal? They believe in him in one verse, and a few verses later, they're trying to kill him. I think that you can account for it by the fact that they are interested only in a surface intellectual relationship with Jesus, and he will not allow it. They're like a professor that I had in graduate school at Southern Methodist University who thought he was very open-minded and was being quite generous to the religious students in his class when he said one day, "I'm inclined to believe in the resurrection." Inclined to believe. What good does that do anyone? You know, when Peter stood in front of the Jews on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, he preached to them who had just put Jesus to death, and he said, "But God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And Paul said the same essential thing in Romans 10, 9, and 10. He said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." You see, there's an enormous difference between saying, "I'm inclined to believe in the resurrection," and bowing humbly before him and saying, "Jesus is Lord." As soon as Jesus shows these people that mere mental assent is not enough, but they must surrender themselves to him as their personal deliverer from bondage to sin and evil, they react, they refuse, and they turn their backs on him. They are not interested in true discipleship. And I wonder how many Christians there are today swarming pews this very hour who wouldn't also turn completely away from Jesus if they recognize the drastic demands for discipleship that he makes. Or if they understood that he rejects their shallow commitments as totally worthless. Well, all that is by way of introduction to the essence of true discipleship. Jesus drives home three points about discipleship to these pseudo-believers. And the first is this: that discipleship requires obedience to the teachings of Jesus. Let verse 31 sink into your heart and mind. "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The key is the word "hold" or "abide" in the Word of God. You see, it's easy enough to lay a Bible on the coffee table at home, or to bring it to church on Sunday, or to read a verse a day to keep the devil away, or even to memorize some of it. But none of that is what Jesus demands of true disciples. What he demands is obedience. Some weeks ago, I had a visit in my office with a woman whom I would call a radical pro-feminist, a pro-abortion feminist, who accepts the gay agenda and believes there is nothing immoral about premarital or extramarital sex. And that's just for starters. This woman told me four times in the course of an hour and a half visit that she was a Christian, and she was very upset at any insinuations to the effect that she is not. And I don't presume to have access to the Lamb's Book of Life and know every name that is or is not there. But I would say, friends, that if words have any meaning at all, this woman has no right to claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, because she openly violates so many of his teachings. Well, that's a fairly simple case. What about those who are pro-life, pro-family Republicans, extremely concerned about social and moral issues, who cheat on their income taxes, or take the Lord's name in vain regularly at work, or treat their spouses like dirt. Doesn't this passage also apply to us? If you hold to my teachings, then you are really my disciples. The second truth about discipleship is that obedience produces knowledge of the truth. I suppose that nearly everyone, if asked, would say that they are a seeker of the truth. The problem is, so many people are seeking truth in all the wrong places, seeking it in science, seeking it in art, seeking it in philosophy and experience. Unfortunately, the truth they find there will not answer the ultimate questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I headed? Answers to such questions can be found only as one comes to the knowledge of the truth through obedience to Jesus Christ. You wonder about the order of that? I would think it would be more likely we would say that knowledge of the truth would lead to obedience. But Jesus says just the opposite. If you hold to my teaching, then you will know the truth. Actually, this is a constant theme of the Word of God, that there is a partial blindness that comes upon people that is not lifted until they respond positively to what revelation God does give them. And then he will give them more. Thirdly, knowledge of the truth leads to freedom, Jesus says. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There are many applications of this principle, I believe. Think how different would have been the careers of Richard Nixon or Ted Kennedy had they chosen truth instead of falsehood at a critical point in their careers. How different our nation might have been had that been the case. But imagine the freedom of conscience that would have come to them had they sought truth. Think about the last time you lied and the trap you fell into because of that. You see, falsehood always brings bondage, and truth always frees. But that's only a minor application of this principle, as it applies to communication between people. Jesus' main concern here is with the spiritual truth as found in his word. And that, he says, will not only set you free, it will set you free indeed. What does he mean by that? We hear a lot about freedom today. We hear about political freedom and religious freedom, sexual freedom, freedom from superstition. All these terms are constantly bandied about today. But it is very important for us to realize that many people who think they are free are really nothing but slaves, because the world's freedom is in actuality spiritual slavery. Consider these Jewish religious leaders who are talking to Jesus. As soon as Jesus indicates that they might become free, they indignantly respond that they are Abraham's descendants and they've never been in bondage to anybody. I don't know how they are thinking here, certainly not politically, because the Jews had been in bondage for 400 years to empire after empire, currently the Roman Empire. They can't be thinking economically, for many individual Jews were economic slaves at this time. It must be they are thinking religiously, thinking that they are free because they are Abraham's descendants. In other words, their spiritual security blanket is the blood of Abraham that flows in their veins. How many people do you think there are in the United States today who think they are spiritually secure because they were born into a Christian family, baptized into a Christian church? They aren't pagans. They aren't idol worshipers. They aren't superstitious. Of course they are Christians. In fact, many Americans feel that they are spiritually free because they've thrown off all religion and become total secularists. "I did it my way" is the theme song of those who think they are free. But are they really free? Jesus says no. He says, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins," and he uses the present tense, "everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." An unbeliever can say, I am free and I do what I want. But the one who sins does not do what he wants. He does what sin wants. He might say, I could stop this habit anytime I wanted, but I happen to enjoy it. But I don't believe him. If he were really honest, I think he would admit that he is a slave to that habit and he couldn't break it if he wanted to. McLaren points out, it is a far commoner thing for a man never to have done some given evil, never to have gotten drunk, never to have stolen or the like, than to have done it only once. The habitual sinner is as truly in bondage as the prisoner with a ball and chain. And every sin he commits weighs him down until it nearly crushes him. St. Augustine said that the slave to sin is the worst kind of a slave. He says, at times, a human slave, worn out by the commands of an unfeeling master, might find rest in flight. But where can the servant of sin flee? Himself he carries with him wherever he flees. He has committed sin to obtain some bodily pleasure. The pleasure passes away. The sin remains. Utter bondage. Are you a slave to sin today? Have you tried to clean up your act through New Year's resolutions and failed time and time again? Well, recognizing your slavery for what it is the first big step to finding the solution. In verse 35, Jesus makes a second point about the essence of true freedom, namely that slaves do not participate in family privileges like sons do. He says, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. Jesus has been picturing these pseudo-disciples as slaves in chains. Now he kind of changes the picture and talks about the fact that a slave may be invited into the home of the master temporarily, but he never belongs there permanently. At any moment, he could be dismissed or sold. The Jews here, who prided themselves on their descent from Abraham, must bear this in mind. They are presuming upon rights that, as slaves, they really don't have. A Jewish scholar named Trypho, who lived at this time, actually wrote these words, "The eternal kingdom will be given to those who are the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, even though they be sinners and unbelievers and disobedient to God. They're still going to inherit the kingdom." Jesus flatly denies that. Well, finally, we come to the crux of the issue in verse 36. If the Son sets one free, he is free indeed. The Son is the only genuine source of freedom. Suppose that a prisoner has his sentence commuted by the governor and is set free. But the governor does not normally adopt that man, restore all his privileges to him, and treat him as though he were guiltless. But Jesus does that to the person that he sets free. He grants freedom that is freedom indeed. On a simple grave next to Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, is a headstone with these words, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I am free at last." Martin Luther King, Jr. I've heard the incredible speech that he gave in Washington, D.C. some 30 years ago many times, as I'm sure you have, and I never cease to be moved by it. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children can join in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, thank God Almighty, we are free at last. I'm very much in sympathy with the motives and goals that Martin Luther King had when he spoke those words. But I must say that the freedom that he cried out for that day from the steps of the Lincoln Memorial was not ultimate freedom. In fact, the Negro spiritual he quoted from does not speak of political freedom or economic freedom or social freedom, as important as those are, and as true as it is that everyone deserves those freedoms. That Negro spiritual was talking about spiritual freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Free from fear, free from loneliness, free from self, free from other people's expectations, free from sin, free from guilt, free indeed. I suppose that in a group this size, there are some people who are in debt, perhaps some who are deeply in debt and under bondage to financial obligations. Suppose a person were to come up to you today and say, I am paying off your house mortgage, the loans on your cars, your school loans, I'm paying off all your credit cards. You are free and have absolutely no obligation to anyone. Can you imagine anything greater than that? Jesus offers something greater than that. He says, I am wiping your slate of sin absolutely clean. I forgive you of every evil deed, every evil word, every evil thought, every time you have failed to help someone in need, every time you have been less than honest, I forgive it all, and you are free indeed. When you have accepted the forgiveness that Jesus purchased with his own blood on Calvary's cross, then you can sing that spiritual with its true meaning. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. I am free at last. So far, Jesus has established for us that true discipleship comes from obedience to his teaching, and that true freedom comes only through knowing him personally. Thirdly, we are pointed in the direction of a true relationship with God. This whole discussion of freedom has put these pseudo-disciples very much on the defensive. They clearly discern in Jesus' words his implication that there is something rotten in their spiritual state of Denmark. And they fall back immediately on their heritage, claiming Abraham is our father. In both verse 33 and verse 39, they appeal to their blood relationship with Abraham. Now, why? Because Abraham was a man of preeminent faith. He had an indisputable personal relationship with Almighty God. They are incensed over Jesus' inference that their religious credentials are somehow less than secure and in order. They fail to realize that religious heritage or religious privilege does not guarantee a right relationship with God. One can have all the right credentials. One can be highly respected in the community. One can be known as a businessman with absolute integrity. One can be an officer in the church and still not know God. When the scribes and Pharisees first came to John the Baptist in Matthew 3, he said to them, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." The blood relationship means nothing. Ultimately, Paul said essentially the same thing in Romans 2. He said, a Jew or a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, and not by the written code. But these Jewish antagonists have another claim. Not only is Abraham their father, they say in verse 41, God is our father. In the preceding verses, Jesus has been hinting that their relationship, their spiritual heritage, is not a divine one, but a diabolic one. And these religious leaders see they are being backed into a corner. So they lash out at Jesus and they say, we were not born of fornication. The word we is in emphatic position in this sentence. And I think what they are really saying, we were not born of fornication like you were, making a nasty insinuation that he was not really virgin born, but that his mother had had relations with a Roman soldier, which was a rumor that was going around at this time. Jesus does not allow their viciousness to go unchallenged. He doesn't challenge their physical relationship to Abraham, but he does challenge their spiritual relationship to Abraham. He says, I know you are Abraham's descendants, verse 37. But to him, that blood relationship means nothing because they don't do what Abraham did. If you're going to establish a relationship between a father and son, you usually do it by pointing out likenesses. And Jesus says, there's no likeness between you and Abraham. Abraham believed God. Abraham received God's messengers. Abraham obeyed God's commands. Abraham rejoiced to see the day of the Messiah, according to verse 56. But they don't do any of these things. They don't do what Abraham did. Secondly, he says, you do what Abraham didn't do. As it is, verse 40, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. Do you remember how in Genesis 18, Abraham received a few messengers from God? These people came with good news and bad news. The good news was too good to be true, and Sarah laughed at it. It was that Abraham and Sarah would have a child in their very old age. And the bad news was too bad to be true. It was that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, where many of their relatives lived. What did Abraham do with these messengers who brought this news? He didn't kill them. He treated them with respect. He showed them hospitality. He knew that they were coming with a message from God, and they deserved to be treated that way. But these religious leaders are out to kill Jesus because he has told them the truth. How can they call themselves children of Abraham? Thirdly, Jesus comes right out and calls them children of the devil. Your real father is the devil. Verse 38, 41, again in verse 44. You've all heard that watchword, which is very popular in liberal Protestantism, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It really ought to be revised for all practical purposes to say the fatherhood of Satan and the brotherhood of man. For there are far more people, I fear, who are children of the devil than who are true children of God. That sounds harsh. I know. But isn't it what Jesus says beginning in verse 44? You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Please note that these words were not spoken to pagans, to idol worshipers, to agnostics or atheists. They could certainly apply to such people, but they were spoken to religious leaders of God's chosen people, and he calls them children of the devil. Friends, this is a most dangerous state to be in, of inclining to believe much of what Jesus says, but refusing allegiance to him, which is really the state of these people. One scholar wisely writes that as we read these stern words from the lips of Jesus, let us not ask so much how he, the Lord of love, should speak so to the Jews, as whether we have deserved that the Lord of love should so speak to us. Furthermore, not only does Jesus make this charge, he also proceeds to prove it. It is identity of inner passions and desires that establishes spiritual descent. And they have the same desires that the devil has. They are liars and they are murderers in their attitude toward the Son of God. Finally, Jesus clearly states, "You are not God's children." He who belongs to God, verse 47, hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. If they were children of God, they would listen to God's word and pay attention to it. Have you noticed how the word of God is such an important theme in this passage? The passage begins by saying, "You are my disciples if you hold to my teachings." The passage ends with the observation that those who are not really God's children do not hear his word. And in between, he states in verse 37 that their desire to kill him and their lack of spiritual understanding is directly attributable to their inability to hear and receive God's word. Friends, we cannot overemphasize the importance of the word of God, the Bible, in the life of a believer. When it comes right down to it, your attitude toward this book and the living word of whom it speaks is absolutely determinative of your eternal destiny. Is your faith today a shallow acknowledgement that Jesus' words and deeds were unusual and great? Is all you are willing to acknowledge that Jesus did more miracles than most? And he taught more truth than most? Or does your faith constitute a full allegiance to him as the unique and eternal Son of God? I'm convinced that the greatest danger in the evangelical church today is not heresy. It is not even unbelief. Rather, it is that many of us who believe allow our beliefs to have such little impact on our lives. It's like we were living in a two-story building. Our theology, our beliefs are up here, our lives are down here, and there's no connection between the two. There are really so many arrogantly affirming, "We are Abraham's descendants. We are Baptists. We are Presbyterians. We are Catholics. We are evangelical free. We have never been in bondage to anyone." Friend, don't allow yourself to become gospel hardened. Instead, acknowledge today that Jesus is Lord and live as though Jesus were Lord. If the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. Let's pray.